And now our dear brother and elder, Clayton Andrews.
Good morning. I'm going to do my best to manage my distance from the mic. I tend to move back and forth and in and out. I do this every day, but I certainly don't have a microphone I have to remain a distance from, so it's a little different. You know, thank you, Byron and Stacy, and the entire praise team. You guys lead us week in and week out with wonderful worship. So thank you. We are grateful. Bow with me, would you? Father, as we examine this portion of your word this morning, I pray that your grace would continue to pour over us with understanding. Father, our intent is to glorify you and to learn from your word. And it's all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Kirby would say, there is an image I want you to form in your minds. And as we go through our text this morning, this image will help you to see what Daniel and his friends are up against as they are indoctrinated in Babylon after being kidnapped from their home in Israel. The image is of a group of islands in the midst of a turbulent stream. Living where we live and knowing the history of this title, I envision the islands of the Caribbean in the midst of the Gulf Stream, right? Islands in the Stream was actually the title of an Ernest Hemingway novel published posthumously and was centered around some of these islands, in particular Key West and Cuba during the World War II years. But that is merely the history, the name, and not necessarily the image we want you to imagine. We want you to imagine these islands, just a group of them, like the Keys, but not necessarily, in the midst of a turbulent and stormy stream. A stream that swirls around them and crashes against their rocky shores, trying constantly to swamp them with its current and to assimilate them into its waters. To break up their protective reef structures and erode their beautiful beaches. To constantly crash against their rocky cliffs and pulverize them into fine ground sand. To paralyze them with torrential rain and fierce winds. This is the effect that this turbulent stream has on the little islands, dwelling precariously in its midst. So this is the analogy we want you to see because it's an apt one of the spiritual warfare that Daniel is facing in his captivity in Babylon, as it is described for us here in Daniel's first chapter. It's also a vibrant illustration of the spiritual warfare that each one of us faces on a daily basis. As we live our lives in the midst of turbulent streams of a highly wicked culture. Just as a stream of our analogy, the enemy in any way he can attempts to inundate us with his evil and swamp us, thereby assimilating us into its flow. To destroy the protective arms of the church and erode the warm beaches of our benevolence with skepticism and complacency. To constantly crash against the solid rock of our faith, filling us with doubt and crushing our belief into a fine sand. To neutralize our effectiveness in the kingdom with the storms and trials all of us are subjected to. Yes, these are the activities of the enemy, and they are aptly described by envisioning these islands in a turbulent stream. But as we look at this from a distance and over time, we notice something interesting. The stream, though it swirls around these islands, attempting to cause all the havoc it can, it eventually passes on into oblivion. So I am told that at its strongest point, the Gulf Stream travels at about 150 million cubic meters of water per second. That's a lot of water. I don't know if I understand that myself. That's what the paper says. So that is greater than the combined flow of all the rivers on earth that empty into the sea. But the point here is this. All the water swirls around these islands, threatening, it seems, to annihilate them. But then, just passes on and is lost in the wide expanse of the ocean, while the islands remain. So this is the way we're going to examine Daniel and his friends, of course, as islands in the stream. And this is the encouragement I hope to bring to you, that we too should be like Daniel and his friends. And toward that end, we will explore the secrets of their success and longevity. You see, God's hand is in their life and their subsequent faith in God. So if you would please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1, and we will begin today at verse 17. Our context this morning is particularly important because this is really the completion of a theme that is presented throughout the entire book of Daniel. And since we have not read any part of that book since the last time I stood before you, I believe, allow me to create for you a bit of perspective. The book of Daniel starts out with the beginning of the end for the kingdom of Judah. And as you likely know, Judah is the southern portion of the kingdom of Israel after Israel split under Solomon's son Rehoboam. Nebuchadnezzar has laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, and the Israelites have caved in without much of a fight. As a result, Nebuchadnezzar has not destroyed Jerusalem and Israel, as he would later when they'd rebel, but rather he has just ransacked their temple and taken the brightest and the best back to Babylon with him to serve in his personal court. This was a typical practice of the day. And among those carried off, we read of Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These teenage boys had been kidnapped and were now placed in a pagan court. What we have learned about them is that they weren't just taken to be slaves. No, they were taken to be indoctrinated in all the lore and all the mysticism and all the religion of pagan Babylon. They were to be turned into little transplanted Babylonians. They were to lose their Hebrew identity. They were to become newly assimilated servants to Nebuchadnezzar in his court. The subject they were taught, of course, were fundamentally opposed to what they had been brought up to believe in. They were Hebrews, children of Israel. They worshipped only one God. It was Yahweh. And they considered all methods of idol worship, of witchcraft, and of the occult to be an abomination. But this is exactly what they would be indoctrinated with, you see. Spells and magic and enchantments dominated Babylonian thought, life, culture, and religion. It seems almost impossible that they could have survived in such a hostile environment. But in the opening verses of Daniel, we learn that they did. Daniel tells his readers it was possible for the four of them to remain faithful even in the midst of this pagan court. Even under a concentrated and deliberate program to drain them of all that was Hebrew from them, this was a carefully engineered system of reprogramming. It was purposed to fill them with the false doctrine and religion of Babylon. These boys, though, would persevere. I don't even need to mention all the sensual and immoral pleasure that they would have been tempted with, of course. But Daniel and his friends, they rose above. They remained faithful to Yahweh, even as they learned the spells and enchantments of magic and witchcraft, even when they were exposed to the idol worship of Marduk, resident god, even when their names were changed to glorify foreign gods. Despite all these things, they remained firm in their faith. They did not budge, and this morning we will see how they excelled and how they dealt with this indoctrination. There was a sticking point, however. There was a line that these young men weren't willing to cross. Unexpectedly, the sticking point was their food. As faithful Hebrews, they refused to defile themselves by eating the king's food and drinking his wine. You see, the meat served in the king's palace would have been sacrificed to their false idols, and more than likely it was not properly drained of blood, and most certainly would have been the wrong kind of meat. You see, pork and horse meat was quite common at this time. The most important reason, though, and germane to our study this morning, is that they would not be conquered by Nebuchadnezzar in this one very important way. They felt that by eating the king's food, they would in some way become the king's men. And that by losing this part of their identity, they would defile themselves and ultimately dishonor their God. They would have been beholden to the king. And so they made a deal with their steward to honor their Lord as vegetarians. Careful. I'm not advocating, I'm just saying. That's Daniel. Hugely important to our study is the fact that they not only remained faithful, but as I mentioned, they did triumph. Four teenage youths stood up against the king of Babylon, the most powerful man on earth at the time, and oh, they won. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes, isn't it? This is precisely what we are going to continue to see in our short text for this morning. How God sustains his people, allowing them to live in the belly of the beast, as it were. But not just make it by, not just survival, no, but to live victoriously in him. So in this way, they are islands in the stream. The culture swirls around them, the oceans, they crash against their rocky shorelines, but the islands remain and stand firm. Undaunted by treacherous water, this is the story of Daniel. And we will see that was the story of Christ, of Christ's church, and all of those who remain faithful to him. So with all of that as a pretext, let's discover together this essential portion of Scripture. As the story of the four youths in the pagan court continues, we will see them come to the end of their lessons, excelling in all they did. In our first verse, verse 17, we learn the secret of their success and what gave them the fortitude to stand firm in the midst of these tumultuous waters. It was the strong hand of God. It was his spiritual and physical gifts provided to them in order that he would sustain them. I'd be remiss if I didn't park here for just a moment and mention there's a broader, overarching theme to our text this morning. And this is the hand of God at work in the lives of these four youths. This theme becomes quite evident in verses 8, 9, and 15, coming just before our verses we're looking at today. You see, verse 8 says that Daniel asked for an altered diet so as not to defile himself. So keep in mind, these people don't give two hoots about the Hebrew faith, right? They couldn't care less about their food laws. Verse 9 reads that God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. I repeat, God gave Daniel favor and compassion. Then in verse 15, we read that at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the Lord, in his mercy, blessed them with physical health and well-being by allowing them not to defile themselves with the rich food of the king. But as we glance at verse 17, we understand that he also gifted them with a sharp intellect, that they would excel in their studies and thereby reach positions of importance in the king's court. God is providing them with the spiritual and physical gifts they would need, not only to survive, but also to blossom and ultimately conquer. They could have looked upon their incarceration from an entirely negative position. Oh, they could have wailed and moaned about what God had allowed to happen to his people or to themselves. Or they could have been thankful for these spiritual gifts. They could have recognized his intent to help them, not make it through their times of trial, but also to excel and to discover victory. Well, that's a quick lesson for us, isn't it? As a part of God's blessings of physical and spiritual gifts, God also allowed them to excel. Verse 17 also tells us that God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. We need to remember at this point that the learning and wisdom they would primarily be absorbing was learning about the literature and culture and history of Babylon. It was the wisdom of their holy men and sages, their enchanters. No, this was not godly learning. Not godly wisdom. But oddly enough, that doesn't seem to be a concern of Daniel's. He hasn't lamented being force-fed these pagan principles and mythologies. No, this is because they have no fear. no fear of converting or yielding to these false religions. They hold no infatuation for them. They seem to be totally above and untouched by this study. This, I think, is the mark of a truly godly man or woman. It appears these youths saw everything through the eyes of Scripture, and rather than being swayed by the culture, they saw it as a culture alien to their own. Something that could be learned. Certainly not something to be adopted or followed. Rather than being captivated and seduced by Babylon's religion, they saw it for what it was. It was false. And therefore, they could study it, learn it, perhaps master it. But never would those false gods pierce the armor of their belief in Yahweh. This is a continuing model for us to follow, and one that is repeatedly emphasized in the book of Daniel. He reminds his readers again and again that if they are to remain true to their faith, if they are to resist the temptations of the world around them, if they are to stand firm like islands in the stream, then they must see all things from a kingdom perspective. As citizens of the kingdom of God, we should never bend and allow the world to dictate us and what we do. Never should we try and fit the Bible into the prism of what the world says is true. No, the Bible and the Bible alone is our guide. And so therefore, we must see the world through the prism of Scripture. And only this conviction will allow us to persevere. So far, the blessings God has granted these four Hebrews have been for all of them. And the leadership role of Daniel winds up in, really has only been implied. But at the end of verse 17, we see for the first time a spiritual gift imparted only to Daniel and not to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. God tells us that Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. One of the means of prophetic revelation that God has used throughout history of humanity is for his message to be graphically displayed on the inner eye of his prophets. The two ways this takes place is through dreams and through visions. Although they are very similar, there is a minor difference, of course. Dreams were to the Hebrews what they are to us today, a sequence of video frames that pass in front of their inner eye while they are unconscious, while they are asleep. Visions differ from this only in the fact that they occur while the prophet is awake. The prophet may go into a sleep-like state during the time of the revelation, but he is not asleep. In both cases, God reveals what he wants to reveal to them in a graphic form. Sometimes this is in almost a verbal form, as perhaps an angel appears to them and tells them what to do. There was not a lot of action in those dreams and visions, and a good example of this would be when Joseph was told to go ahead and marry Mary. I'm chuckling inside because when I say that in class, all my fifth graders say, Mary, Mary. He said, Mary, Mary. Because the child that she was carrying was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Yes, she was still pure and suitable. Also, when he was told to take the child to Egypt to escape Herod's treachery. In both instances, the word of God was given in a graphic form. But it seems that it was either the voice or just the image of an angel. Both of those, by the way, were given in a dream. And these revelations are also sometimes given in a very graphic and sometimes very apocalyptic form. This is especially evident in the second half of Daniel's book. When Daniel sees visions so strange, they seem to defy interpretation. Not only does Daniel receive the word of the Lord in his dreams and visions, but also he will be given the gift to interpret them. Let's pan the camera back to God's hand. In the success of Daniel and his friends, as we see how well the youths were equipped for the challenges they would face. In a land where dreams and visions were, and still are, very important in the consideration of life and future, God has equipped Daniel with a special gift. He will need this gift not only to survive, but to conquer. Joyce Baldwin, a 20th century commentator, points out that the religious environment in Babylon was intensely competitive, with so many people from so many areas, there were bound to be a mishmash of gods all over the place. It would appear that every god was in contention then with others. Of course, it was the opinion of the day that gods were geographically localized, and so the Babylonian and Chaldean gods would, in Babylon, have the edge. And so it's significant that Yahweh is visibly blessing his faithful followers in this place and in these ways. It's a tangible evidence that Yahweh is just as much a god of Babylon as he is the god of Israel. This, of course, is the primary outcome of this victorious life that Daniel is going to lead. In the end, it glorifies and exalts God rather than Daniel. As Daniel and his friends display their newfound learning and wisdom to the king, the whole idea of human knowledge and wisdom comes into question. Right? What is knowledge? What is wisdom? Well, that question is easily answered by Solomon, who writes in Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." You see, this poses an interesting dilemma as far as the Babylonians are concerned. For it means in reality they have no knowledge. They have no wisdom. Oh, certainly they have scientific knowledge. They have knowledge of the dark side of the occult. They have knowledge of mathematics and perhaps how to govern and how to fight. But they do not have any real knowledge. No, they don't, because they do not fear, nor do they even know Yahweh. And in the reality of things, there is no real knowledge outside of the fear of the Lord. And I think this is one of the reasons Daniel and his friends could rise above the content of what they were learning and keep their perspective. The learning and wisdom they were absorbing on behalf of the king was not really learning and wisdom. It is simply information they were forced to later regurgitate. Have we ever said regurgitate in church before? And because God had given them a great intellect, they were excelling at the collection of information. But to them, it is not knowledge, no. It is outside of the realm of the fear of the Lord, and it is certainly not wisdom. All wisdom is rooted in Yahweh himself. There is no wisdom outside of the fear and knowledge of the Lord. There is often great intimidation when one considers the difference between the wisdom of the Bible and the philosophical disciplines of the world. When placed next to Plato, Proverbs seems a bit simple. But what is true wisdom? Plato and Aristotle teach us how to live together as fallen humans, how to rationalize our existence to some degree, and even how to govern ourselves. No, there is nothing in their teaching, though, about a relationship with God. And so their Proverbs is steeped with deep learning and wisdom, where Plato is only valuable in the sense of an owner's manual is valuable to a car owner. It's information, but fallen information at that. The knowledge of the world, in short, is insignificant knowledge. If it doesn't teach us how to have a relationship with God, then it just doesn't seem useful. So we have a collision of sorts, a clash. Yes, a clash between the true learning of knowledge that Daniel and his friends brought with them and continue to absorb in private, and a raft of information that can be learned and utilized with no damage done at all to the understanding of the truth. You see, when the waves crash against the granite cliffs of our islands, the waves are crushed rather than the rocks. Let's look at verse 18. It's finally time for Daniel and his friends to come to the end of their time of training. 3 years are up, and the king wants to see just how well his little Hebrew lads have embraced this new Babylonian lifestyle. It says that at the end of time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. It is now somewhere in the year 602 BC when this examination occurs, and at the command of the king, the youths are brought in before him. We assume this happened in his courtroom as the king sits on his throne and the youths are paraded before him. It's not certain whether all the youths were brought in at one time or whether the Hebrews would be brought in separately from other youths, but since they've been indoctrinated in all the ways of Babylon, I doubt that language was a barrier. So it seems probable that there would be a great assembly of youths from all over the known world who had been through this same indoctrination and now are standing before the king. Apparently there's to be a test, where the king himself tests the aptitude and skill of the youths who are to enter his service. The subject of the test will, of course, be on the culture and religion of Babylon. This is what the youths have been cramming for over 3 years. One can only imagine the nervousness of the eunuch. Consider his position. What do you suppose a man like Nebuchadnezzar would do if the official in charge of this education falls short? And so the king addressed each set of youths. We read that the king spoke with them, individually, one-on-one. We interpret this as there was some kind of an oral exam, whether it was formal, a prescribed list of questions per se, we're not sure. But it appears the king wanted to be personally acquainted with these youths and personally satisfied with their indoctrination. Well, needless to say, our four youths, they aced the test. We read that among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They rose head and shoulders above the rest of the youths in the test. They proved that not only were they better than the other youths physically because of their good diet, but they also were more advanced in their studies. They were the only youths there who had the real knowledge of God and therefore had the ability to apply that knowledge in the real world controlled by God. I'm going to say that again. They were the only youths with real knowledge of God and were therefore better equipped to apply that knowledge in the real world, created and controlled by God. Verse 19 ends with, therefore they stood before the king. This doesn't just mean that they stood before the king on two feet. No, this means that they were given jobs that were commensurate with their ability. They had aced whatever test Nebuchadnezzar had given them, and so they were placed in a service that was literally in the king's presence. Be assured that the rest of the youths in their class would have been little pleased with this, and so I'm sure some enemies were made. So far, we have seen three levels of separation for these youths. First, they've been separated from their homes, their friends, their lives, and their culture. Second, they were separated from any other exiles or prisoners taken from Egypt because of their privileged life in the court of the king. No one would have really understood that they were remaining faithful. And three, they were separated from the other youths in their class of deportees. Those who rise to the top are almost always the objects of jealousy from those who are passed by. So there was bound to be resentment and jealousy within the captives themselves. The point here is that Daniel and his friends are alone. God has given them favor among the Babylonians, but in reality, they have one hope, one rock, and one being that they can turn to. And of course, that is our Lord. And sometimes, of course, this is what God wants, doesn't he? It is when we have no one else to depend on or to turn to that he works his most powerful work. So as we continue, we find that Daniel and his friends are indeed the ones who came out of this with the greatest degree of knowledge. We read that, and every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them. Right? So this just verifies what we have already ascertained, that the king was conducting an evaluation of how well the youth had been trained. And I think it's interesting that the youth are found to be greater in wisdom and understanding about the things the king asked them. Wait, wisdom and understanding in what, right? Was it in the things of Yahweh? Was it in the Ten Commandments? Maybe the Levitical law. Could that be the thing they were testing them on? No. Most likely it was the application of the knowledge and the literature that they've been exposed to. And this is the essence of that clash I spoke about. It's a clash between the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the world. You see, knowledge from above and knowledge from below. But as we will see the result of this, it is exactly as it should be. Neither Daniel or any of his friends lose their identity. They never lose themselves and succumb, but rather they triumph. As a matter of fact, I think it is because of this clash that the result of this interview turns out as positively as they do. Daniel and his friends remain islands in the stream. They are not absorbed into the culture. No, they have not lost their identity. And so their true wisdom is able to impact the impaired wisdom that is around them. They have been able to absorb the Babylonian learning and wisdom, their occult, their religion, but they were not sucked into it. You see, they have the knowledge and wisdom that God has granted them. And this knowledge and wisdom allows them to properly interpret the wisdom and knowledge of Babylon. Not only to process it, but to do so 10 times better than anyone else. It appears to me that this is precisely the faithfulness to what they know to be true. Their adherence to the true knowledge and wisdom of Yahweh that gives them the edge and allows them to interpret what they have learned and put it into a context that is fresh and valuable to the king. We read, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Perhaps this saying, 10 times better, is some hyperbole. But there's good evidence that 10 times better might be an idiom that simply means their performance and ability was far and away better than their counterparts. Regardless, it's obvious that they showed up the other youths. But wait a minute. Look at who they're excelling over now. It isn't the other youths only. No, but rather we are told that they were far greater than the magicians and enchanters who were in his kingdom. These aren't their peers. These are the professionals. The magicians and these enchanters are already employed by the king. They're used to telling the king exactly what he wants to hear, and these boys in 3 years have got that licked. Wait, doesn't this mean that they would have been 10 times better in their understanding of witchcraft, craft, and cultish activity than the magicians? Yeah. So what are we to think of Daniel and his friends? Are they not defiling themselves by learning all this wisdom? Why would they have taken a stand on the diet and not take a stand on these issues? Well, I think it's fair to say they would have taken a stand in these areas had they feared in any way that they would dishonor their God and fall prey to these delights. And we catch a glimpse, don't we, of the sort of things that God minds and the sort of things that God doesn't mind. Is it not being surrounded by the pagan culture that God, is it not being surrounded by the pagan culture that God abhors? Is it assimilation of the culture? No, it's okay to know what the culture says, but to the degree that culture is assimilated to you is the degree to which God would stand against it. We see very much the opposite of the isolationism that God required of Joshua here. No, this is a more subtle isolationism, I think. It is an isolation within a pagan culture, like islands in the midst of a swirling stream. And so God has obviously blessed them. But the blessing, I repeat, was the gift to rise above it and to see it as a falsehood before the truths of God. Jesus said the same thing in his high priestly prayer. We glanced at this in our moment in the Word. In John chapter 17, verse 14, Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. John 17, 15 then reads, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep the evil one from them. Verse 16 says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. In fact, Jesus sends us into the midst of the pagan culture to capture every thought to the glory of God in Christ. And so, it is quite the same issue we face today. Unless we decide to live as monks or nuns or the Amish or perhaps the Mennonites, we are not going to be able to separate ourselves from a pagan culture that surrounds us, a culture that breathes down our neck at every turn. But we can rise above that culture. We can be little islands in that culture and even rise up, perhaps beating them at their own game and conquering them with the wisdom and love of Christ. The last verse of the chapter is an interesting one. We read that, "And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." At first glance, this would appear to be just a historical statement. Daniel has told us how he was taken to Babylon, and so he ends the chapter with a simple historical statement that he would continue in the king's service until the first year of the reign of King Cyrus. But there's much more here than this. This brings the first chapter to a close in a way that sets the tone for the rest of the book and explains also Daniel's mindset during the years of his servitude. So let's have a look. First, couple of facts. If Daniel was indeed taken into custody at 605 BC, then we can trace how long this servitude lasted. King Cyrus took office, and depending whose records you're looking at, it's either in 539 or 538. This would mean the length of Daniel's service in the court of Babylon spanned the reign of at least three kings and three empires and lasted over 65 years. It's in the details, though, that we find the meaning of this verse. We start in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, an Israelite king, and we end in the first year of Cyrus, a Persian king. And during that time, we will see Daniel continually triumph in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. We will see that God is not just the God of Jehoiakim, but a God recognized by the Babylonian, Mede, and Persian kings. He will reign over the Chaldeans, over the worshippers of Marduk, over the magicians and the enchanters, over the occult leaders and the necromancers, over the other youths and the scholars, the scribes, and the historians. We will see both Daniel and his God triumph over kings and empires, over lions and fiery furnaces, of course. The chapter starts with the defeat of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the expanse of his power. But he will fade like a flower in the desert. He will become the dust, and history will remember him in only the way he relates to the history of Yahweh. True, history will always remember him as the king who destroyed the Temple of Solomon, but his main claim to fame will be that he was the king who captured Daniel. Daniel, a 15-year-old teenager who proved to be greater than Nebuchadnezzar. The focus of the book of Daniel and the question answered by this opening chapter is not why was I allowed to go into exile, but rather a celebration of look how God triumphed over another of the cultures that oppressed his people. It's Egypt revisited. Daniel never wondered why does God do what he does. He merely faithfully worshiped him and followed him in obedience. And there is our great model. Without his unswerving faith in God and dependence on him, Daniel would not even have been a speck in history. But as one who trusted in Yahweh for all things, he outlived and outperformed even the so-called greats of his day. The Reformers had a phrase for this, didn't they? Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone goes the glory. When we look at the faithfulness of Daniel and his friends in the midst of a pagan court and how they stood against the most powerful nations on earth at the time and then compare it to the church today, it becomes easy to become negative, especially if we pay attention to too many of the statistics concerning churchgoers in the areas of divorce, abortion, or the amount of time spent in Bible study or perhaps giving or Christian service. The list continues. It would be very hard to defend the position that the church, like Daniel, is standing firm against the onslaught of a pagan culture. Sometimes when we look at the church in this negative light, we misinterpret that we're becoming desperate and feel that the church is failing and the cause of Christ on earth will ultimately be thwarted. But no, No, nothing could be further from the truth. We know that eventually Christ wins the battle, don't we? Our reaction is more of a sadness at the spiritual short-sightedness, if not the out-and-out spiritual blindness of the church as it exists today. And this should leave us with a passionate desire to see revival and reformation once again in our churches. Not a trumped-up, manufactured spirituality, no, but a bona fide movement of the Spirit in our midst, along the lines of the Great Awakening in the days of Edwards and Whitfield. But this morning, I don't want to be negative. I want to encourage you from the text. We are indeed these islands in the stream. And it gets difficult sometimes. I know that when the waters rise with a storm surge, that we are threatened like the Bahamas of being completely washed away. That when we see these disturbing trends in the church, we fear that the truth will be completely assimilated into falsehood. I know that the beaches and our protective reefs are not only assailed by the constant onslaught of our culture, but that those waters are full of poison and pollute the reefs and twist our thought. I know that skepticism and corruption within the church itself constantly attacks our effectiveness as the loving hands of Christ. I know that the winds and the waves of the culture are constantly pounding against the rocks of our faith, over time demoralizing us and turning our faith into shifting sand that will not support any structure of any size. I know how the storms of life, the spiritual and physical suffering we often go through, tend to neutralize our work for the kingdom and keep us from being the feet of Christ and taking his gospel to a desperately sick world. And so this morning, and briefly, we want to encourage you from this text, pointing out what it was that made Daniel stand so firm in the midst of the stream, so that we can focus on those attributes, soli Deo gloria. And what I want more than anything is reformation, once again within the church. I know how this thing is going to end. I know that God will be victorious, but I wanted to bring Daniel forward as an example of how we can be victorious in our own lives. So let's turn to Scripture for a glorious host of witnesses from both the Old Testament and the New Testament to encourage us in this battle. What a wonderful model we are given in Daniel of the way he and his friends stand against the culture. And we'll look there in a moment. But before we do, notice how this metaphor is laced throughout Scripture. We have marvelous examples of how God has sustained people who have lived in the midst of pagan cultures, completely inundated by that culture, and brought them to glorious conclusions. And all we have time to do is mention a few of them, but we see this as a regular theme for the Holy Spirit when we consider these people. Abraham, the patriarch of the faith, called out of Ur, a heathen city full of idol worshipers, and a father who raised him in the worship of idols to be the very model of faith and trust in God. Joseph, like Daniel, was thrown into a pagan environment, but who stayed faithful to God and rose to number two in all of Egypt. Moses, who was transformed from a prince to a shepherd so that he would have the humility God wanted for a true godly man of power, and how he in turn humbled the mightiest king of his day. Rahab, a woman of questionable morals, who turned to God in faith and was saved among all her people in the conquest of Jericho. Ruth, a lowly Moabite, who expressed such profound faith in Yahweh that she was entirely assimilated to Hebrew culture and faith. And it should be mentioned that both of these women, so indoctrinated with pagan upbringing, also found their way into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And we have that same example in Daniel. Daniel and his friends were boys becoming men, but of faith. Yes, they were people who trusted in Yahweh for their redemption. They broke the mold They all lived in a pagan environment and did not let that environment control them. Rather than allowing the culture with its foreign gods and loose morals to destroy them, they overcame and triumphed over the culture. With these many examples, I think we can consider this to be a biblical principle of a victorious life lived. And this is what Jesus has called us to do, to be victors in this world and not allow the world to triumph over us. And so briefly now, let me draw some encouragement from the text. I think the first thing we want to glean from Daniel is that we are islands in the stream. We are not the stream. Daniel was indeed able to be faithful, even in the midst of a pagan court that tried in every way it could to swamp and assimilate him. We have seen how they were unsuccessful, and to put it into a New Testament context, we are to live in the world, but not be of the world, right? The culture swirls around us and attacks us and desires to destroy us in many ways, but our roots go deep. We are made of solid rock. We have been placed where we are by God, and He will sustain us. You see, this is the key. It was the hand of God that sustained Daniel and his friends. It is the hand of God that will sustain the church. It is the hand of God that sustains both you and I. You see, against such things, the enemy of this world has no power. We are indeed islands that cannot be moved. And that was the foundation of Daniel's faith. Whether he was in Jerusalem or in Babylon, he was the Lord's man. And that is also the foundation of our faith. God is our rock and our salvation. If he sustains us, no matter how fierce the attack of the culture, we will not fail. Isn't this what Paul was talking about in his letter to the Romans? If God is for us, who can be against us? Not because of any inherent strength in us, but because we are sustained by the providential hand of our Lord. Another lesson we learn from this text is to carefully choose our battles. There were some hills, like the forced feeding from the king's table, that Daniel and his friends were willing to die on. There were others that did not really matter in the battle at all, so they simply allowed the enemy to have them. They did not fight over every single attempt to indoctrinate them. No, they were captors of their circumstances to a degree, and they had to live in and assimilate to a portion of the culture to survive, but that information did not affect them. We saw how grounded in their faith they were, so that the indoctrination of culture and religion had no effect on them, and so they did not draw a line there. But seeing the forced change in diet as something that would defile them and force their assimilation into a territory they weren't willing to go, they drew the line and they stood firm, and the Lord allowed them to persevere in that way. Likewise, we need to carefully choose which battles are essential for the kingdom and fight to the death to defend the ones that truly matter. Chief among these is the gospel. But too often we separate and align ourselves along battle lines that aren't quite as crucial. No. Routinely we go to the mat over the Lord's Supper. We go to the mat over sprinkling or immersion, don't we? I hear a chuckle over here. It's something we discuss. You see, often we alienate those who God has sent to us for healing over something that just isn't necessary. In a sense, Daniel knew that if he fought on the wrong hill, his longevity would be cut short. And in the end, he did not win a battle and risk losing the war. He knew which battles to retreat from, and as we will see, outlasted all those who choose to die on those hills that which did not matter. And this is one of the most valuable points we have learned from Daniel. And as God would have it, a point we learned in our study in John. Can anybody remember that far back? That real knowledge always overwhelms false knowledge, of course. That real knowledge, meaning the knowledge from above that is representative of balanced and sanctified judgments rather than the one-sided and shallow knowledge of this world, And this will triumph over and even quantify the false knowledge of the world. Remember we saw how Daniel and his friends were considered to be the wisest, even in the arena of the professional magicians and enchanters? This was not because they believed in witchcraft or mythology. It was because their true knowledge, the knowledge from above, the knowledge that can only be found in sanctified judgments that are steeped in loving obedience to the law of God and bring glory to God and bolster faith, overshadowed the indoctrinated knowledge of Babylon and gave them true godly wisdom. And there's a side issue here that I think is vitally important. Someone in the upbringing of Daniel and his friends firmly grounded them in the faith and doctrine of the Hebrew religion in Yahweh, so that when the time came, they were able to stand firm in their faith. When the storms would come, they would be able to resist. Oh, how can I impress upon you as parents and grandparents and teachers how important this is? To prepare your children for the storm, because it is coming. They too are islands in the stream, and they must be rooted in the truth in order to be able to stand against that stream without faltering. Sooner or later, they will be confronted with the falsehoods of the culture. Sooner or later, the insistence on evolution or the godless origins of the universe, same-sex marriage, and even maybe the denial of their biological gender will be forced upon them. We cannot hold them in a bubble forever, can we? So they must be prepared. They must be grounded in the faith. Daniel and his friends were able to rise above the flood because they were well rooted in the truth. Are the children in your life rooted in the truth? Final lesson from our text. Focusing in on that final verse where we see the long life and service of Daniel is that he outlasted the stream and therefore conquered it. As I have already pointed out, long after Jehoiakim was gone, Daniel was still standing firm in that stream. Long after King Nebuchadnezzar was gone, Daniel was working for the glory of God. Long after all who had been part of his indoctrination had passed into dust. You see, Daniel was holding firm to his faith, and he prophesied greatly to the glory of God. And that's what an island in the stream does. It perseveres. You see, we're not held up under our own power, and neither are the islands. Because we did not choose a battle early on, which took us out of the battle. No, but rather because God holds us. We hold true in faith to him. And that faith is more powerful than all the streams in the world combined. And that is probably the greatest example of what it means to be an island in the stream. For that's exactly how the early church began. A group of believers, utterly surrounded by pagan culture, culture that wanted to either assimilate or destroy them. But all of those cultures are now gone. By the power of God, the church still stands today. And so will you, and so will we. So be encouraged. Be that island in the stream. Continue to trust in the Lord no matter what the stream does to you. Continually look forward to that great reward. When all the trials are over, and all that is left are these beautiful island paradises that I happen to know Christ is in heaven preparing for us now. You know, there are a few lyrics that we just sung that I'd like to recite. If you remember them, I would love for you to recite them with me. If not, that's okay. I won't sing, I promise. To me, they embody a hugely important aspect of what our text has brought forth. I'm starting to get a reputation like Jeremiah did. Do this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley, he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Thank you, and may God bless you on his day.
I do have my eye on the clock, so calm your spirits. I won't be here long. Let's pray together. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. So if you're not already in your bulletin where we have the sermon outline, it would be helpful to me if you followed the scripture with me as well as the song, Fairest Lord Jesus. It's written actually in two places in the bulletin. I'm going to start with the scripture from Isaiah and just read through the scriptures right at the beginning here. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I know that seems abbreviated, but John 12:23, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So for the next several minutes, I'm going to take the hymn that we had sung earlier and tear it apart just a little bit, and I'm going to make reference back to some of these scriptures. The hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus, which if you saw it in the hymnal, it would have the melody, it would say, Crusader Hymn. Believe it or not, it was believed, I think erroneously, but believed that the tune actually was from the Crusades, which would have been like 800 years ago or 900 years ago, something like that, that the tune might have been around that long. At any rate, the first time that we seem to be able to find it published was 1842. So it's been around 180 years. The tune and the words, which were originally written in German. So this is a song that has made it from German to English. If you'd like to see it in German, I have actually printed off several copies. I sat last night with my computer and opened up the German speech website. It's like, I wonder if it actually rhymed and if they said the same thing in German. And I went kind of word by word, and it does. So it was a poem or a song that made sense and rhymed in German. It's been translated so that it makes sense and rhymes in English. Okay, and that happened later on in the 1800s. And the very title or the first phrase, Fairest Lord Jesus, that actually, if you had the German word and looked that up, the first translation would be beautiful. Okay, so it doesn't exactly say fair, it says beautiful. It turns out, you know, when you wonder why a hymn can survive 180 years, when there have been so many other hymns and songs written since then, there are some things about it that are just unique. First of all, the word fair to describe Christ. I don't know if we have any other songs that we use the word fair like that to describe Christ. But the song itself is, I'm very proud of myself because I remember something that Kirby has taught us over the years, is as like a chiasm. Do you remember what a chiasm is? The Hebrew used to write poetry. Not necessarily so it rhymed at the end of phrases, but they were ideas that rhymed beginning and end, and you kind of worked your way to the middle. So this song has four, I'll try to say stanzas instead of verses, has four stanzas, and the first and last are actually very much alike. The first stanza says, Fairest Lord Jesus. The last stanza says, Beautiful Savior. Okay, so they're real similar. And then as we go through the first verse, O thou of God and man the Son, again, in the last stanza, Son of God and Son of Man, which we just read scriptures, which Christ was both. Thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown, which is very much like the Revelation 5 that we had read at last week. So the first and last verses will be, and I'll get to that last, or stanza, will be very similar. When we get to the second stanza, fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands. So I'm not an English teacher, so I'm just throwing out words that kind of make sense. Parallelism, where there are thoughts that run parallel. Now, they may be the same thought, or they may be conflicting, like almost opposing thoughts. So we have here, fairer the meadows, That would be the, again, written in the early 1800s. So those would have been the lands that man has kind of conquered and cultivated. And we know what to expect there. Fair are still the woodlands. Those would be like the wilderness areas. So we got this contrasting. They're both fair. And why are they fair? They don't generate their own light, right? They're reflecting the light of the sun. Well, they reflect the light of the sun so that we can see them, but how do we see them as fair? It's because they're reflecting the light of Christ. There's this idea that as we're looking and enjoying nature, we're not just seeing it, but we're seeing Christ reflected in nature. We're seeing Christ in that way. Robed in the blooming garb of spring. Am I talking too fast? I feel like I'm rushing through this. But the blooming garb of spring makes you think maybe of Matthew 6, where there's this, toward the end of Matthew 6, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you'll wear, what you'll eat, what you're going to drink. Consider the lily of the field. Neither do they toil nor do they spin, but yet not Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. Right? So we see the splendor of the beauty, the fairness of Christ reflected off the flowers, which then, as you go further down in the verse, the stanza, who makes the woeful heart to sing? And that's, we had just read, don't be woeful about tomorrow. Don't worry or be sad or whatever with anticipation of tomorrow. So he's already got that covered because Christ will take care of our needs, what we wear, what we drink. The third stanza, fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight. So the second and third stanzas kind of run together. So we've talked about fair are the things on earth, right? The meadows and the forests. Fair is the sunshine and the moonlight and all the starry hosts. So now we're looking not just at how beautiful things on earth are, but we're looking upward and reflecting again the glory of Christ, even brighter than all of the angels. Right? There's no comparison to the glory and splendor in there. So we got the second and third stanzas running together, the first and fourth stanzas. Now here we go. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations. So if you reflect the fourth back to the first, and the structure of this is part of what makes all of this just like last 180 years. Like why, what is there about this? The tune itself, and I could go back and look at the tune, but the tune itself is kind of unique. I could even compare it to the theme from Rocky if you wanted me to, the way it elevates itself as you go through. But Lord of the nations, so in stanza one, it said Lord of all nature. Right? That was that which has no will of its own, right? No soul. And now we have Lord of the nations. That's us. And we have the soul and we have a will of our own. And yet he's still our Lord, right? Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Son of God and Son of Man. Just there we were from the first stanza again. And here we go from Revelation 5. Glory and honor, praise, adoration now and forevermore be thine. So for 180 years, we've been singing songs that had parallelism, parallel the same thought, parallel conflicting thoughts, all reflecting the glory and splendor of Christ through the word, the German word, fair, which means beautiful. And we very seldom do this. I can't remember ever doing this in the however long we've been here, but we're going to replace the response song with singing this one again. Now that we maybe have a little bit better of a representation of some of these words. So let me pray and then I'll have the team come up and we'll replace the response song with Fairest Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, may we indeed see Christ in nature, in every detail of humanity. And may your name be glorified. May we reflect Christ in the lives that we live. In Jesus' name I pray.